Now we're going to deal with the book of Revelation, not to sensationalize anything or to build up the congregation. You know, we're not doing it in order to give anybody a special thrill. We're going to talk about it in order to accommodate something that is an extremely important part of our sense of the meaning of our life with Christ. Life with Christ is certainly not all to be found in the ultimate coming of Christ in eternity, and yet on the other hand, without the eternity factor, unless we understand that there is a fulfillment, a culmination of things beyond this world we're living in, unless we could see that, the only practical way of living would be to do whatever you can to get whatever you can get out of life. You know, in other words, go for the gusto or go for whatever can get you through if there were no ultimate end of eternity. I have certain friends in the circles of traditional Christendom that feel a life with Christ is so, or with Jesus, as they say, is so wonderful that whether there was an eternal life or not, they would enjoy it here. Well, that's all right if that's the way they look at it. I'm not here to judge what kind of life they have, but for my own part, I would not find that true. It's tough, you know. Life with Christ is not an easy thing if you handle life honestly. Life with Christ is not easy. Everything is, well, I'm going to say crucial. Things take on a different cast to them when you're trying to live honestly in the world. We don't always live honestly, but we try. We try to function on the basis of certain principles, and that makes life difficult. Just as I have said to you before, and I think it's a very good analogy, that in a way we live in an occupied territory, occupied by the enemy. If you were living in Paris during World War II after the German conquest of France, you would find it difficult to be a patriotic citizen of France and live under Nazi occupation. If you wanted a nice life, an easy life, you would collaborate with the enemy and you would get your extra things of butter and chocolates and nylons and whatnot that the privileged would have. But you couldn't be privileged unless you collaborate with the enemy. In this world, you're probably going to have some difficulty. Living with Christ is real. You can have reality. And if that is attractive to you, then Christian living is an attractive way to live. That is, if it's appealing to believe that you're down to the nitty-gritty all the time. It's disquieting to think that you're in a pink bubble world. That's disquieting. You get an uneasy feeling. I get an uneasy feeling if things are going too well. That's just my nature, maybe. That's why over in Hawaii it was nice to be in the hurricane there. You know, I understand the sorrow of the people that lost property, but very little life was lost, so that makes a difference to me. If there were a lot of lives lost, it'd be different. There was one life lost, and I'm sure that life was precious to his family, and I don't discount that point. But nevertheless, to me, paradise is not the comforting in this world, and the coming of a storm made it more real. And you can't capture your life and hold it in a beaker or a test tube and keep it there forever. Life moves on. Things change. That sweet, lovely little 2-year-old or 1-year-old, be that 1-year-old ever so charming and so on and so on, becomes a pre-adolescent and a difficult teenager, etc., etc. You know, they're not quite as cute when they're 15 as they were when they're 1. I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just saying life has a way of moving on. People who try to capture their childhood or capture their and hold on to good years, find that very difficult and very unrewarding, I think. I mean, to say it, that's a frustrating thing. So it's well that life moves on, and we face new challenges and new life, and tested more and more in many different ways. We get harder tests as we go along. When we were over there, there were several things that happened that were difficult. And I sort of said to the Lord, in my way, I don't think that He and I have audible communication, but we do have communication in the Spirit. And I was saying or thinking, why do I have to confront this kind of thing when I'm on a vacation, supposedly? And just like that, the word came back to me, or I thought it, you're not in kindergarten, you know. This is graduate school, so if you want to have a nice, balmy time, go back to kindergarten. That's right, and that's true. But you keep moving on. Life moves on. You are not the same person today that you were 10 years ago. That's why when you marry someone, you have to think in terms not of what they are on a date somewhere, nice and cuddly, etc. You have to think of what are the essence of personality here that will inevitably evolve, and 10 years from now, this is what that person will be. You have to think of that, because you have to live with them 10 years from now just as well as you have to live with them now. And the essence of reality is that things move on, and life moves on. And Hawaii is no longer the Sandwich Islands, and King Kamehameha no longer rides down the path, you see. He's there in a street name and little signs on the road. The milieu of life, the challenges of life, are more engaging than the fantasies. You can only stand so much paradise. You may not think that, but that's true. It's good for us to be battered somewhat, to face challenges, to face issues of life. Now, you may wonder what this has to do with Revelation. It has a lot to do with it, but we'll get to that ultimately. The challenges we face are important to our survival. I've said to you before, I think, back at Princeton in the psychology department, they ran, of course they run experiments continually, but one of them was to take some subjects and encase them in wrappings that would not allow any kind of pressure to come against them. In other words, they were in such comfortable positions and so encased in wrappings that their body did not feel any sensation. They wired them up, of course, to get their reactions. And the longest anyone could ever stand that was about, I think one person made it for 72 hours. They all hallucinated because there no sensations touching them put them in an unreal world. We need the challenges. We need the pressures to handle life, to be at peace with ourselves. If you know that you're coping with things, you can remain at peace with yourself. If you think God has to coddle you all the time and make everything nice for you and lovely for you, you miss the essence of what it's all about. That's why one gets uneasy if things are too nice, because one figures maybe the Lord's having to treat you like a spoiled brat, that He doesn't dare cross you, you know. You're going to get out of sorts with Him. What that has to do with Revelation is this. People who live in the fantasy of the future, eternity with God, in a paradise where everything is lovely, and where you're going to just have a mansion and you're going to just enjoy life and everything will be beautiful, they're going to be disappointed. And it's not a real world. It prevents sometimes people living in the fantasy of the future, prevents them from confronting the realities of life now. On the other hand, you see, if we had only this life and not that ultimate eternal meaning, then this life we would have to just extract from it the best we could and not worry about principles and moralities and so forth. Just do the best you can. It would be survival of the fittest. So you have to have both. But neither can be fantasy. Neither can be fantasy. I do not know what heaven is going to be like. And I have to say to you that I would not look forward to it at all if I thought it was going to be a paradise. I really didn't look forward to that trip to Hawaii other than the fact that I would have some time with Betty there and we'd have some time together, but I was not looking forward to sunning myself on the sands of Waikiki or photographing birds and flowers and so forth. I was not looking forward to that. When things turned out differently, it made a difference in the situation. But neither, on the other hand, do I look forward to heaven as a place of grassy plains and flowers and mansions and so on and so on. My consolation is, whatever heaven is going to be, it's going to be the real world, or the real universe. Whatever we confront throughout eternity is going to have to be and is of the most real essence of God who is eternal. I'm sure that life will be for eternity as satisfying as God is satisfied. That's the hope that we have. Not that we'll sit on a rocking chair on a porch of a mansion for eternity. Rock away the years, you can get that at Leisure World. I'm saying whatever it is, it's going to be real. The degree to which we cope with life on a real level today is a preparation for the way we cope with life on a real level over there. I know a little bit about human nature. I'll say to you this, if people are looking to heaven in terms of perfect satisfaction of their sensual desires, you know, the mansion and the so forth, they're going to be disappointed and they will not be satisfied. They will be queuing up in front of Christ with complaints. If the plumbing is superb in the new mansion, the porch will not be to their liking. If the porch is to their liking, they'll want a different exposure. I thought heaven was supposed to be absolutely satisfying, and I'm not satisfying. Well, people would like a pass to hell on the weekend, I think, to just get a little variety. But you see, we think sensually. I don't mean sensually in the wrong sense. I mean we think in terms of the senses, and that's understandable. I understand that. What I'm really saying to you is, in our approach to the book of Revelation, I'm not coming to it with the idea of painting for you a glorious picture of the idyllic life in the paradise of God. You can get that out of the Quran if you want. I'm going to try the best that I can to extract from the text what is being communicated to us. And for whom? As I've been digging rather deeply into it, a good deal of Revelation belongs not to the church, but to the Jewish people, to the recovery of the earthly kingdom. There is going to be an earthly kingdom. It is going to be glorious, not in terms of birds and flowers and sunshine. It's going to be glorious in terms of the fact that Jerusalem will be the worship center of the whole area. And the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. I mean the surrounding nations. They're not going to fly El Al pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. I don't think you're going to have people from America making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But that again gives us the scope of the book and of the prophecies of the Bible altogether. An essential part of the whole message of the Bible, outside of the redemption of the bride of Christ, outside of the putting together of the church, the ultimate end of the message throughout all the prophets and most of Revelation is the recovery of the land that God had given to the Jews as a worship center for the inhabitants of the world of that area. It says that the nations will come and bring their offerings to Jerusalem. If this be only a millennial period, at least it is one vital stage in the development. But they were going to worship in Jerusalem. In fact, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 66. This is sort of the, as the writers would say, the denouement. The denouement of a story is the ultimate conclusion of it. Not just the end, nor the climax, but the full orb settling of all the issues raised in the story. The 66th of Isaiah gives us the statements regarding these things. Down in verse 18, it shall come to pass that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, first of all, I think I'm going to stop here. I will gather all nations and tongues. Now, somebody immediately is going to say, well, that means all, A-L-L, doesn't it? I mean, all means all nations and tongues, right? That means America, South America, because it says A-L-L, all. Well, I'll just take a detour and read to you Acts 2, where we have Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and you have different ones coming to Jerusalem to worship. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now you say, well, that was all it was at that time. No, there was a great culture in China, for example. I don't think anybody was in Jerusalem out of Shaanxi province of China. And yet, in 3500 BC, there was a great culture existing in China. Now, I'm just trying to be practical, because the Greek word pos, which is translated every, does not mean every to the Greek. Pos is a general term. Pontos, pos, all is only relatively all to the Greek. That's the word that's used here. I'm saying that to you so you won't say, well, the Bible is not reliable. It is reliable, but the English translation, all, is not an exact translation of the Greek pas, P-A-S, or pantas, or pan. P-A-N is a word that you meet in English in words like pan-Hellenic, which means all Greek, or pan-American, which means all America. So, I have to say to you that when it says, I will gather all nations and tongues and they will come and see my glory, we are probably talking about the arena in which all these events take place, the arena of the Middle East. Egypt is going to come, Persia is going to come, or Iran, Syria will come, the Arabs will come, and show the glory in Jerusalem, show the glory of God in Jerusalem. The reason it takes me so long to get through this stuff is because I've got to correct a lot of these problems that are what cause people to say that the Bible is just a matter of interpretation. It's not a matter of just anybody's interpretation if you study the language. Words have meaning. If the words of the Bible don't have a common meaning, you might as well forget it. You can't just say, well, that's your interpretation. It's what the language says. I don't know why that's the way God wants it, but that's the way it says in the Bible, and that's the way I'm going to try to give it to you. Okay. He said, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those who escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pool, Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan. Now, Javan is Ionia. J-A-V-A-N is the Hebrew word for Ionia. Incidentally, if you see on the cosmetic counter the bottle, say J-O-V-A-N, Jovan, that's Ionia. Javan, to the coasts afar off, who have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, upon mules and swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. What are we doing with offerings? Well, they're going to build a temple over there during the millennial period. Ezekiel 40 to 48 gives a clear, precise description, just as God gave a description to the building of the tabernacle to Moses. He gave a description of this future temple, which couldn't be the temple of Zerubbabel. It couldn't be the temple of Solomon. It couldn't be the temple of Herod because of variances there. It's got to be a future temple. And 8 chapters given to that future thing in Ezekiel. And one of the features is that a great river of water will come out from the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley and on down to the through the Judean wilderness to the Dead Sea and bring to life the Dead Sea. And fish are going to be in the Dead Sea all the way from the south to the north of the sea. And that's a feature that was not true of Herod's temple. Kidron was a valley of dry bones in Herod's time. All of that is future, and it's millennial, but they're going to bring offerings in that temple. Somebody says, well, how can they have offerings after the sacrifice of Christ? Because we're talking about Jews. And the Jews have got to go back to kindergarten on the offering thing, those that did not become Christians. The Jews that became Christians, became members of the body of Christ, will be already where Christ is, wherever that is. Heaven is such a broad term, I'm not always sure just exactly how we should define it, but they'll be with Christ already. Remember what I told you about the 144,000, that this was the bride of Christ? You have 144,000 of the Jews, the Jewish nation, 12 tribes of Israel. You have 144,000 of the bride of Christ. According to the book of Revelation itself, 12 is the number of man. And 144,000 is a multiple of 12. 12,000 of every tribe comes to 144,000. As I gave you that passage and read it from the Greek text, showed you what it meant, it comes out to be the bride of Christ. These are they that are with Christ whithersoever he goes. That is prior to the statement about Armageddon in that same chapter. Whatever Armageddon is or is not, Revelation shows the bride of Christ to be with him before that takes place. So you have the bride of Christ in heaven. Or with Christ. Then you have the millennial temple built. Now you're talking about Jewish people that did not become part of the bride of Christ. But as of this point, they have come back to God. But they have to go back to kindergarten. They have to offer their sacrifices the way that was supposed to be offered because they dropped the ball on it in the early days. And God said to them, I don't want any more of your sacrifices. You're offering them in a way that is abominable to me. You're not offering them in faith. It's an abomination. Quit offering sacrifices because you're phony about it. So they quit offering the sacrifices. Now they got to go back and do it over again. Do it right this time. That is conjecture. The Bible tells me there's going to be a system of sacrifices in the millennial temple. The interpretation is mine as to why he's going to have it there. That's only conjecture. I'm just trying to show you that Jewish people are there in a millennial kingdom with a temple, and that's what is meant here when it says that the nations of the earth are going to bring their offering. Now, the word earth in Hebrew is Eretz, and it means the land. Eretz Israel means the land of Israel. The Greek word geis also means land. Or it can mean earth or land. But it fits, if you use the word land, that all the people of the land, and that's what you get in Revelation, all the people of the land are going to come and worship in Jerusalem. And that does not mean you're going to take supersonic jets from America over to Jerusalem to worship. Now it says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. In other words, the earth is going to remain. It's not going to all be obliterated by nuclear fission. It's going to be recovered. Probably most of it will not be touched by the catastrophes that are described in Revelation. If you have an interest in going to the Grand Canyon, it's a beautiful spot. Probably it won't be destroyed. You may look at that and say, oh, how terrible, we're going to destroy this. Probably it won't. You are going to be able to continue to live out your day. You're not going to have nuclear blast destroying the earth. So don't believe those television commercials that show that your little children, it's such a tragedy. How are you going to tell your little children that their country is going to be destroyed by a nuclear blast? Well, you don't have to tell them that. I'm not just trying to give you false comfort, but it's just the way it is. If you like the falls at Ecorasu down in South America, those grand falls there, you'll get to see them if you go down there. And what I'm saying is the great majesty of the mountains and the seas and the earth that you look at and you say, well, why is God going to destroy all this? He probably isn't. The catastrophes will occur in that barren, arid wilderness over in the Middle East. It's already a wilderness. What can you do to the Sahara Desert? Or what can you do to the Arabian Desert? And you say, well, why do you mention Sahara? That's not in that. Yes, it's a part of Egypt and that North African area, rather. And it says that Egypt is going to come, and Libya is going to come, and other of those nations ringing the Mediterranean are going to come and worship Jerusalem. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Isn't it amazing that this was written in 750 B.C.? Isn't it amazing that to this day, Israel remains? They should long ago have been swallowed up in the milieu of nations because of the way that they have been dispersed over the years. But they're now, here they are. Here's Israel again. And here's a nation again. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. The glory is going to be restored. The last verse has to do with the fate of those that do not follow God, and that's another subject. But this is the thing that's going to happen to Israel. That is part of the overall picture of what is going to take place. But there's going to be a new earth as well as a new heaven. I didn't read the verse, but in Revelation it says that the same thing, that the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor unto it. Kings of the land, perhaps. We do not have kings over here. So, in our discussion of the book of Revelation, we're going to try to, as nearly as possible, extract from it what we can say of a surety, and whatever else we say that is not certain, whatever might be interpretive, I'll tell you. If I have to say to you, this is speculation, that's what I'm going to say to you. There are some things that are not speculation. They are what the language says. Now, for example, in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must come en tache, either suddenly or quickly. And he gave a sign, having been sent through his angel, to his servant John, who witnessed the Logos of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, which he saw. We have here in this book a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is not primarily a revelation of wondrous future events. It is primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ. Then it says to the churches which are in Asia. The revelation was given to John. He was writing to the churches in Asia. Well, that's a different subject. But remember, those seven churches in Asia are seven churches in Asia. They are not seven churches in America or Germany or Ethiopia. They are seven churches in Asia. The things that he says to those seven churches, he says to those seven churches. We can extract ideas from it that are helpful to us. Things like that do happen here and there, but they are not said to anyone but to the churches in Asia. We'll look at that. But this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was made to John, who had already seen the Logos of God, the Word of God. The text says that he's giving witness to that which he saw of the Word of God. The Logos. Jesus came to be the Word of God, or as the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So John is giving an accounting here, not only of things which are going to be given special revelation, but things which he saw himself when Jesus was on the earth. So if we see the book of Revelation as a revelation of Jesus Christ, we'll keep our perspective. If we see it as an astrological forecast of what's going to take place in the days to come, we'll miss the whole point of it. So we're going to try to treat the book with realism as much as we can. Well, I think we're going to have to stop here.